Never put all your eggs into one basket. That's how the old saying goes, right? And generally, it's very good advice when it comes to things like money, financial investing, stocks and bonds and things like that. Because obviously, if one financial plan fails, you don't lose everything. You don't lose it all. But spiritually speaking, where a person's soul is concerned, this old saying doesn't apply, does it? This would be awful advice to give someone because God's word could not be more clear. Eternal security, eternal peace, and eternal happiness can only be found and will only be found when all of the eggs of one's faith, hope, and trust are firmly and securely placed into just one basket and one basket alone. This is sort of the theme that the Apostle Paul wants to drive home to his readers as he's bringing his first letter to the Corinthian church to a close. I'd ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This, of course, is the first of two letters that Paul wrote to the church that he helped plant there in Corinth. Corinth was the capital city of a Roman province of Achaia. It was a big Greek city, a Greek metropolis. It was filled with trade, commerce, material prosperity. And Paul writes this first letter for at least two reasons. One reason was that Paul had received some bad reports about things that were going on there in the Corinthian church. At the beginning of his letter in 1 Corinthians 1, he wrote these words, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." The second reason Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church was because he had apparently received a letter from them asking him various questions. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So Paul is responding to the Corinthians on the basis of what he'd heard going on there and what they had apparently asked him. This allows the letter to be very neatly divided up into three parts. So in chapters 1 through 6, we have Paul opening up and responding to some of these quarrels and some of these what we might call abuses and irregularities that were apparently going on within the Corinthian church. In chapters 7 through 14, he's answering them on the various subjects that they had previously written to him about. And then we come to chapter 15. And Paul has a very important matter that he needs to address. Before he closes his letter, Paul needs to nail down a specific point of truth that was under attack within the church. He needs to remind them all of the gospel that he had originally preached to them. The gospel that they had received, the gospel that saved many of them, and the gospel that they were to be holding fast to. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." And then he adds these five words, "unless you believed in vain." We'll touch on those five words a little bit later. Verses 3 and 4 recall those very basic foundational truths that he's talking about, those foundational truths of the gospel message by which men are saved. You see, Paul's purpose is to get to the crux of a particular matter. He's got one specific issue, one point of contention that he needs to deal with. And so what he does is he boils down three points of gospel truth, and he does it under the heading of first importance. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, he's referring more to priority than he is order when he says first importance. It's kind of like if I were to ask you to sum up the gospel so that it could fit inside a fortune cookie. What would you write? See, Paul puts before them three points of truth, two of which are the very legs on which a man's eternity must stand, a man's eternal security. First of all, Paul holds up the cross. He says, "Christ died for our sins." The cross of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus' death was a ransom He was not the helpless victim of circumstance. It was not an accident. It was a purposeful death. It was a willing death. It was an atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death. He died to pay the penalty for sins not his own. He had none. He had no sins to pay for. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus went to the cross and died to pay the wages of sin. And note, Paul says, according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is he talking about? What scriptures is Paul referring to? Obviously, the Old Testament, right? You see, this gospel was not an afterthought. It happened exactly as God had intended it to happen from the beginning, from eternity past. The very first faint, foggy glimpse of the cross we get probably goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And then as Revelation gradually unfolds throughout the Old Testament, the cross of Christ starts to become more and more and more clear. By the time we get to Isaiah, which is still like some 700 years before the cross, we read in Isaiah 53:8 these prophetic words. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Jesus laid down his life at the cross to appease the wrath of God for the sin of his people, the people who deserved God's judgment. But then in verse 4, Paul says, he was buried. I don't know if I would have included that in my fortune cookie. But Paul found it necessary, no doubt, to stress the fact that Jesus was really dead. Only dead people are buried. Only dead people are placed into sealed tombs. You see, there was no trickery here. There was no sleight of hand. Jesus was truly dead. The Romans saw to it that he was dead. John 19 tells us that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. In crucifixion, as long as you had two legs that could boost you up to take each vital breath of air, you could remain alive for a very long time. This was part of the cruelty of the cross. But you see, once the legs were broken, you had no choice but to dangle there and suffocate to death. And not satisfied that Jesus looked dead, we're told that one of the soldiers came up and pierced his side with a spear just to make sure. See, Jesus was buried because he was dead. And this, of course, brings Paul to the matter at hand. Again, verse 4, he was raised on the third day. A truth no less important than his death on the cross is Jesus rising from the dead. The Lord Jesus did not stay dead. It was exactly as he said it was going to be. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15, but just flip back to Matthew 20, if you would. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Jesus told his disciples in verses 18 and 19, he said, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." You see, no mystery here. Jesus told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. In John 2, when Jesus said to his enemies, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," John adds this narrative. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Note that John says they believed the scripture. And note, back in our text, back in 1 Corinthians 15 again, in verse 4, again, Paul says, according to the scriptures. Again. According to God's plan, according to God's prophetic word. See, again, this information was not new information. Psalm 16:10, a messianic psalm. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." God's intent from the very beginning was to send His Son and to sacrifice His Son and then to raise up His Son. In verses 5 through 8, Paul reminds the Corinthians of all the reliable eyewitnesses that actually saw the risen Christ, including himself. Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical statements about himself regarding his credentials as an apostle, the fact that he's worthy to be trusted. And then the reason Paul added those five words, those last five words back in verse 2, the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The reason Paul added those five words was because one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel had come into question within the Corinthian church. See, no doubt as a result of the false teachers that have been creeping into the church. And Paul is going to deal with them in his second letter to the Corinthian church. But look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then from verses 13 to 19, Paul embarks on really what is one of the easiest, simplest to follow lines of reasoning found in all the Bible. There, granted, might be some things that are a little difficult to fully understand in Scripture, but the fact of Christ's resurrection is not one of them. Christ's resurrection is, it's so clearly written out, even a child can understand it. Obviously, there have been some problems developing there within the church. Errors have found their way into some of the teaching in the church. But as most of us know, some errors are much more serious than others, right? I mean, we can be guilty. We probably are guilty of some practical or even doctrinal errors, but they're not soul-damning errors. Here's the error. Here's the question that Paul has to confront. Here it is. Is the Lord Jesus ruling in heaven at the right hand of the Father on high, still all God, all man, in a glorified body, interceding on behalf of his people before the throne of heaven? Or is he a pile of rotting bones somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem? You see, this is a serious foundational issue of gospel doctrine. You don't want to get this one wrong. And Paul doesn't want them to get this wrong. So he lays out his response to this controversy so that there could be absolutely no doubt about the issue. Yeah, it's funny. The heart of man has such a natural tendency to distort and twist the truth into something too complicated, too difficult to understand. But God has made the message of salvation in such a way that the youngest child in this room can understand it. Even before they can read it, they can understand it. And even a child can understand what Paul is about to say here. Now, follow Paul's reasoning and rationale. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. You see, it's very possible that through these false teachers, Greek philosophy had begun to infiltrate the church there in Corinth. Greek philosophy taught the immortality of the soul, but not the body. So Paul, he makes his rational deduction here. He says, wait a minute, hold on. If there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been resurrected. Verse 14, Paul says, follow the logical conclusion now. No resurrected Savior equals emptiness. That's what the word vain implies. Empty. Nothingness. What you have left after you pop a soap bubble. If Christ has not been raised, then vain, empty is the message we have been preaching to you. And not just Paul, but all of them, all of the apostles. Verse 11 reminds them that every one of the apostles had preached Christ's resurrection. And you see, he says, if the message we've been preaching is vain, if it's empty, if it's nothing, then so is your faith. Your faith is empty. It's vain. It's nothing. It's all a sham. It's a big fat fairy tale. It's just a myth. And you know what that means, right? He says that means we who preach the gospel of Christ are all a bunch of liars. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Why? Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul says, we've been misrepresenting God in our preaching. That's serious. The function of a preacher is to report. It's to bear honest witness to all that God has done, right? All of the apostles had preached without any hesitation that God raised his son from the dead. All four gospel writers reported it. Let's quickly run through them. Again, put a pen in 1 Corinthians 15 or something and go back to Matthew 28, 5. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 5. I want us to look at these witnesses and their reports. Matthew 28, 5. Okay, here's Matthew's report. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." Let's look at Mark. Mark 16, 14. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Let's look at Luke's report, Luke 24, 34. Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. Luke reports, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." John 21, 14. John chapter 21 and verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let me just give you one more verse. Acts 4, 33. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Because this is the teaching of the first New Testament church. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." You see, they all testified that God raised his son from the dead. Now, were all of these eyewitnesses, Matthew, John, Peter, Paul, all the rest, were they just selling a phony bill of goods? Were they deceived? Were they deluded? Were they just a bunch of snake oil salesmen? Well, it's not likely, because history tells us that most of these men were martyred. Most of these men died because of their firm faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they went to their graves proclaiming it. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back again, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, he wants to reiterate what's already been stated, because he needs to be crystal clear on the matter here. There's going to be no ambiguity in the things that Paul is telling the Corinthian church. Look at verses 16 and 17. "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, bottom line, your faith is worthless." It has no value. Your faith is worthless because the Savior that you have put your faith in is dead. And that means you have no remedy for sin. He says if Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Why would this be? Wasn't his death an atonement for sin? And you say, yes, it was, right? Wasn't it his death that appeased God's wrath for sin? And again, you'd say, yes. All right, so then how, even if Christ hasn't been raised, how can we still be in our sins? And you see, here's where we get to the heart of the matter now. Why is it so vital that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And the simple answer is because Christ's resurrection was the seal of the Father's approval. By God raising him, God in essence is saying, I have accepted your sacrifice, payment in full. You might look at it this way. His death, the payment made. Resurrection, the Father's receipt. Payment in full. Transaction complete. And our salvation, our deliverance from the power, the penalty, and the guilt of sin, our hope of eternal life is just as much tied to the resurrection of Christ as it is to the cross of Christ. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the death of Jesus on the cross. Right? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is saying our hope in Christ can only live on. Our hope in Christ can only be, i.e. a living hope, if he lives. Or because he lives. Turn to Romans 4:25 with me. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans 4:25, Paul says, He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. It's a strange place to break in on a verse. And there's an awful lot in this verse. We could spend a lot of time unpacking these words. I just want to look at one thing. First of all, what's the general tenet of Romans chapter 4? What's the running theme of Romans 4? Justification by faith, right? Abraham being justified by faith. Abraham was not saved by his works. Abraham was saved by believing, by faith in God's promise. And that faith in turn was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, what promise of God did Abraham believe in order to be justified? God promised Abraham would have a son by Sarah, and through that son would come not only a great and mighty and blessed nation, but a redeemer. And one of the key words you'll find in this chapter, one of the key words you'll find in Romans chapter 4 is the word dead. Abraham's justifying faith was in what God could do with that which was dead. Look at verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believes, God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was about 90 years old. Verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So you see, despite the deadness of Abraham's reproductive ability, and despite the deadness of his aged wife's womb, Abraham believed. And God gives Abraham this son. He gives him an heir, and several years later, he instructs Abraham to do what? To sacrifice his son, to put his son to death. And Hebrews 11, of course, gives us some insight into Abraham's mindset. It gives us some insight into Abraham's faith and what Abraham is thinking as he's about to plunge a knife into his son, right? Hebrews 11, 19 says he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham's faith, the faith by which he was justified, needfully trusted that God could call into life that which was dead. And you see, Paul's application of this to us, which is found in the last two verses of this chapter, well, verse 23, he says, Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then our verse, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See, Paul is saying, unless you believe like Abraham, you cannot be justified. Unless you believe exactly as Abraham believed, you cannot be justified by God. Now, listen carefully to the statement I'm about to make. Apart from fully trusting that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you can't be saved. Does that sound like a radical statement? Turn a few pages up to Romans 10, 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, the faith that looks to the cross and calls him Lord is the same exact faith that believes in his resurrection. But again, if there is no such thing as resurrection, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 if you would. Paul draws two final conclusions in verses 18 and 19. If there is no such thing as resurrection, then every departed Christian has perished, and Christians are the most pitiful lot of people on the face of the earth. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, look, we're not blind to the ramifications of all of this. He says, all of our hope, all of it, from the time that we began to look to Christ by faith, all of that hope has shaped our lives. Because of this hope, this living hope, we've crucified the flesh. We've fought against temptation. Because of this hope, we have suffered reproach and persecution. Because of this hope, we've sought to deny ourselves and bear a cross and live holy, righteous lives. All for the sake of this hope, which, if there is no resurrection, makes us just a bunch of glassy-eyed dreamers with no sense of reality. And what's even worse, Paul says, is that all of the eggs of our faith, hope, and trust have been placed into this one worthless basket. A dead Savior. A dead deliverer. One who, without a doubt, lived a sinless life. One who without a doubt mirrored God's law in moral perfection. One who without a doubt gave up his life to secure pardon. Pardon from sin for all of his followers. But it was all for nothing. Because he's just a pile of decayed flesh and bones somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's dead. His death was noble, but it was totally meaningless. And your hope in him is no more than a silly dream of sins forgiven and reconciliation with God and living on eternally in a glorified, resurrected body. Now, how pitiful is that? That's pitiful. But bless God, there's a but. Love that little three-letter word, but. Look at verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The apostle says, I'm done with all my speculative argument now, all right? I'm done playing games. I've said all I need to say. The fact of the matter is, the truth is, Jesus did rise from the dead. He calls him the first fruits of those who are asleep. Of course, fallen asleep is an endearing term used in Scripture for Christians who have died. And the figurative term first fruits, which is really packed with meaning, to say the least, points to that Old Testament historical first portion of every harvest that was consecrated to God as an offering, indicating that the whole harvest to follow would have been both blessed and consecrated by God. You see, Jesus, though he's not the first to be resurrected from the dead, was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And Paul is indicating here that as sure and as certain as Jesus rose, never to die again, so too will all those who are in Christ rise to eternal life at his return, never again to see any form of death. And the way he lays it out in verses 21 and 22, it just makes perfect sense. If I have anybody at the sound of my voice who just loves logic, well, Paul's response, the way he lays it out in these two verses, verses 21 and 22, it's logical. Look at verses 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see, just as Adam through his rebellion introduced death to this world, it was necessary for Jesus, the second Adam, to reverse the damage, to introduce life through his obedience, new life, eternal life, and even to defeat death. Just as Adam introduced death to all who are in Adam, Jesus brings life to all who are in Jesus. You see, Jesus has made a way for those who are found in him, in Christ, to cheat death. Are you going to cheat death? Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. But only for those who are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And this victorious defeat of death could have never been accomplished apart from the resurrection of our Savior. Crucified in weakness, the scriptures say. Crucified in weakness, but alive because of the power of God. Well, seeing that these things are so, I think we're left with three burning questions. Three burning questions. Here's the first one. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You say, I go to church. It's not the question. The question is, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I was baptized. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? I read my Bible. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Hey, wait a minute, man. I teach Sunday school. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm a Christian. But do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that he was dead? You really believe that his heart stopped beating, his brain stopped firing neurons, that his limp, lifeless body was prepared to undergo the natural decomposition that sets in on every living thing that dies? Do you really believe this? Do you believe that God, in demonstration of his power, infused life into him and brought him back from the dead, never again to see death? Do you really believe this? Do you believe that he right now ever lives to make intercession for all those who would draw near to God through him? Do you believe it with all of your heart? Just take a moment. Take this moment to search your own heart and ask this question. Do I really believe this? Do I really believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Or is this just kind of part of a religious system I've been holding on to? Is it just something that I've learned since my childhood? Is it something that, you just grew up never questioning? Do you believe that Jesus was resurrected? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Your justification before God depends upon it. Second question. Do you believe that you will one day be raised from the dead? You believe that you will be resurrected from the dead. You see, he's the first fruits of all who die. And as sure and as certain as he rose, we will all be raised. You know, it's funny, it wasn't even 30 years beyond the cross, and the Corinthian church was already questioning this. But this was never even a question with the earliest followers of Jesus. This was never even a question. In John 11, after the death of Lazarus, his sister Martha went to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And of course, Jesus, knowing full well that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she replies, "Oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, not only was Christ's resurrection foretold by him, but so was ours. And his disciples knew it. All of us, everyone in this room is going to be resurrected. Now turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Please look at verses 28 and 29. I'm going to wait till everybody's there because this is important. John 5, 28 and 29. I want you to note how this passage begins. He says, "Do not marvel at this." In other words, people are going to wonder at this. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." You see, we're all going to see a day of resurrection. And this is a fact that so many in the world today are either totally ignorant of, or they would simply just scoff at the idea. And yet, I'm amazed, personally, at how in our culture of entertainment, we seem to have become somewhat obsessed with a certain form of resurrection. Has anybody else noticed, besides me, how in recent years, pop culture has developed this infatuation with zombies? Has anybody seen this beside me? You know what a zombie is, right? People who come back from the dead. And over the recent years, there have been zombie movies and zombie weekly TV shows and cable shows and zombie books and zombie comic books. A few years ago, my wife and I checked into a bed and breakfast, and there on the coffee table in our room was a cute little humorous book about zombies. I think it's because our fallen human nature has a way with toying with our fears in order to kind of tame them. How many jokes about hell have you heard in your lifetime? When the movie Frankenstein came out in 1931, that's a movie about the dead being brought back to life, it horrified people. It was the stuff of nightmares. I think if you were to show that movie nowadays, I think people would yawn at it. I think it would be boring because, like the old frog in the pot theory, we have slowly exposed ourselves to much more horrific, darker, deeper stuff. And resurrection from the dead is something that really no longer shocks us. We've relegated it to the fiction category, but sometimes there's a fine line between fact and fiction. Do you believe that you will be resurrected from the dead? But then thirdly and finally, to what will you be resurrected? To what will you be resurrected? You see, no one is going to be resurrected to walk the earth terrorizing the living like a zombie. The real resurrection that takes place is going to be a reuniting of the soul with a restored body. And it's going to be in that state that we enter into our eternity as living beings. According to John 5, some are going to be raised to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of judgment. Some to a resurrection of life, never to see any form of death again. and some to a resurrection of judgment leading to what the Bible calls the second death. What is that? The second death. Well, the Bible defines it for us. Revelation 20:14 says, "This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Who are these people? Who are these people that are going to be thrown into this lake of fire? Well, turn with me to one more text, Revelation 21:8. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Because the Bible defines this too. It defines what the second death is. And it defines who those are who are going to experience the second death. Revelation 21:8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now you should know this is not annihilation either. This is not simply ceasing to exist, just going out of existence. This is eternal death. This is a place of continual weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A place where the worm does not die. A place that the Bible says where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. You say, "Well, this is an encouraging message this morning. I came to church this morning to hear something happy. I want to hear something joyful this morning. I came here because I wanted my spirits to be lifted." You're talking about an eternal lake of fire. Well, let me give you the good news. Because believe me, I prefer so much giving you the good news than I do the bad news. And here's the good news. You ready? Jesus Christ is looking directly at you this morning. He is looking you right in the eye. He is calling you by name, and he is saying to you, "Come. Come to me." He's saying, if you feel the weight of your unbelief, if you feel the burden of sin, and if you are weary of bearing that burden, he says, "Just come. Just turn from your sin and turn to me." He is saying that to you this morning. He's also saying, stop trusting in your religion. Religion doesn't save. Jesus says, "I save." Religion doesn't save. He says, stop trusting in your good morals. Your good morals will never be good enough for God. He says, stop trusting in the good opinion of other people about you. It's only God's opinion of you that matters. Stop trusting in anything. Anything other than the blood, righteousness, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he is the only provision that God has made for you. He's all you need. Just take everything you got. Put everything. All of it. Into this one basket. That's what he is saying to you this morning. Because he is the way. And he is the truth. And he is the life. Just put your faith in Christ. You say, no. It sounds too simple. That's not logical. It sounds too simple. How can I know that putting all my faith in Jesus Christ is enough? How can I know that that's enough? Because God raised him from the dead. Because he's alive. He ever lives to make intercession. Look to Jesus Christ by faith because he lives. And because he has promised so long as he lives, he will receive you to himself. Let's pray. Lord, it's your word, and we pray that you would do as exactly what you've promised, which is not to allow it to return to you void, without having your word accomplish what you would have it to in this life and in this world. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for truth. We pray that you would use your word this morning to both save and to sanctify. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.